Let's be turning in our Bibles to Luke chapter 19 while I get this ready. Turning to Luke chapter 19, what do you picture in your mind when you think of Palm Sunday? Probably something like that. Jesus, you know, I have my own vision, kind of what I think that might have looked like, with him riding in on the colt of a donkey. And what do you think God wants us to learn from that? You know, every Palm Sunday, it's a challenge to, you know, what do I talk about that we haven't already talked about? But that really isn't a problem, because as you dig into the different accounts, all four Gospels include the triumphal entry. And so I found something in one of my commentaries that was really, I think, helpful. So I just want to read it to you, because a couple other things can be going on when we interpret the Bible, and that is that we can see discrepancies in the accounts, and that can cause people to just wonder about the validity of it or the veracity of the scriptures, because sometimes details differ. This will help you kind of walk through that a little bit. Each of the Gospels presents a variation of the triumphal entry. Overall, the Gospel accounts are seldom identical. That's actually an argument for the validity of scripture. If it was all identical, you could say it was just somebody wrote it and they just kept copying exactly it, the eyewitness account. If all of us were on trial for something right now and we were asked to give an eyewitness account of the same event that we were all at, they would all differ in details. So really, that's an argument for the truth that this is actually eyewitness account. Now, some of the, as we're going to see here, some of the later writings, they're not identical. The differences usually have to do with perspective and priorities. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, each writer told his own unique story. The Gospels maintain a balance between shared similarities and independent entries. The similarities in language indicate that the later writers were aware of and used the material from the earlier ones. Luke was written later than Mark. Mark is the first one written, so all of them have some where it's almost word for word with Mark, but then it's unique individual testimony as well. But they're writing about the same life. The dissimilarities show that they wrote independently, and that each one had a slightly different purpose and audience in mind while composing his version of the events. So I was drawn to Luke's account of the triumphal entry this year, and you'll see why later. It's one verse right toward the end of what we're going to study that really jumped out at me and really intrigued me to explore more deeply, and I think very, very pertinent to what we deal with today, the things that we've been studying lately, the anxiety that some of us are experiencing, sometimes those sleepless nights because things in the world are just not going the way you think they should go. And there are world events going on and voices all over, various narratives coming at us from every direction. And you don't, who should I listen to? Who should I believe? What does God want me to do in the midst of this? In the fog of war, how can I think clearly and see my way through this? And what Luke gives us, I've pulled out five truths that can help us see clearly in the fog and stay focused on our mission. So I hope that is helpful for you today as well. So let's go to Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 28. And after he had said these things, his teaching just before that on managing money and minas and investing, he was going on ahead, ascending to Jerusalem. So he's down in Jericho. Now, Jericho to Jerusalem would be similar to from Cresco. If we're Jerusalem, Bluffton would be like Jericho, somewhere around 10, 12, 15 miles to the northeast was Jericho. And Jericho was way down in a valley. It was just about a mile or a few miles north of where the Jordan River would dump into the Dead Sea. So very, very low, near sea level. So the ascent, as Jesus ascends, he ascends from Jericho uphill all the way, rugged country. He's walking this, but he's doing it. And I want to go back to chapter 9, verse 51 for just a moment. In 9:51, we read that, and this is weeks before this, 9:51, and it came about when the days were approaching for his ascension. So that's to Jerusalem, but I think double meaning, also his ascension into heaven, his return to the Father. So as those days were approaching, that he, now listen to this, that he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. What's going to happen to him in Jerusalem? He's going to die. He's already told his disciples. He knows this. He knows what this is all about. But he resolutely sets his face to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans. Now, they're north of Judea. They don't like the Jews. There's an animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. To make arrangements for him. And they did not receive him because he was journeying with his face toward Jerusalem. So the picture is Jesus with his face like flint, just determined. He absolutely knows what he's going to do, what he's about, where he's going, what he's going to accomplish, what's going to happen to him. And nevertheless, he marches on. So let's go back to our text, verse 29. He's ascending from Jericho to Jerusalem, and it came about that when he approached Bethphage and Bethany, now these are on the way, they're about a mile or so outside, outside of Jerusalem, and so he comes to those two small villages, and it's near the Mount of Olives, and so let's stop there. Here's my first point. This is the first truth that I see that jumps out at me. It isn't the main point of the passage. The main point of the passage is the picture that we get in our minds of Jesus entering Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey, people waving palm branches, throwing their coats on the ground. That's the main point of the passage. What does that teach us? What are the truths behind that? And we'll come to that in a little bit. But there's something else going on. There's a pattern that is forming of the way Jesus was, the way he operated while he was on the earth then, and how he dealt with his disciples. And I don't see any change in that pattern today. So that's how I think it speaks to us. I'll show you. Number one, what we see first of all is that, number one on your outline, Jesus knows what he's doing. He is not reacting. He's not reacting to people. He's not reacting to the circumstances. He's proactive according to the purposeful plan of God that is unfolding. He knows that his food is to do the will of him who sent him. So Jesus is all about his mission. This is why I came to the earth. I'm about 33 years old, and I'm not going to get any older. So Jesus knows what he's doing. And look at the end of verse 29. He sent two of the disciples. So number two on our outline, the second truth that jumps out at me is that Jesus knows what he wants us to do. Jesus knew what he was doing. Jesus knew exactly what he was going to tell his disciples to do to make it all unfold according to plan. And again, I see this pattern of how Jesus acted toward his friends, toward his disciples, toward his opposition. And he's acting the same way today. Are you reading the book of Acts right now? How many of you are reading according to your calendar? Are you reading the book of Acts? Got to read the book of Acts. Got to read your Bible every day. Read the Old Testament. Are you reading Deuteronomy? Are you finishing, wrapping up Deuteronomy? There's a calendar in the back for you new people. Grab one and start reading your Bible every day. Because all this stuff will just come together. It will all make so much more sense to you. You'll see who God is. You'll see how God works. And God hasn't changed. And he works very similarly all the way back into the Old Testament. And he's working the same way today. The book of Acts, someone has said, is, we say the Acts of the Apostles. Here's what the book of Acts is. First of all, what Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, what's Luke about? What's the book about? What Jesus did on the earth in his body. What is the book of Acts about? What Jesus was doing on the earth in his body, now the church. What is our life about now? What is happening right now in the world around us, in this crazy world that we're all living in? What is happening all around us? What is the real deal? Jesus is doing what he's doing in his body. That's us, the church. So this pattern of, now look at verse 30. Saying, he sent two disciples, saying very specifically, go into the village opposite you, in which as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. What's the significance of that? As we see in Deuteronomy and in the Old Testament, that's something consecrated for holy purposes, for God's purposes, in the Old Testament, is something that has not been used for common purposes. So that's just symbolic of how holy God is. And so separate out this colt that's never been ridden. Now, Jesus knows what he's doing. Jesus knows what he wants us to do. And in verse 30, he tells his disciples exactly what to do. And I have the third truth is that Jesus will tell us what to do. Jesus is making disciples today through his body. We are his body. Jesus is building his church. Jesus is expanding the kingdom. Jesus is at work. That's what's happening in the world. That's what it is all about. It's not about Russia and Ukraine, and it's not about politics, and it's not. Ultimately, it's all about Jesus doing his work on the earth today in his body. He knows what he's doing. He knows what he wants us to do, and he will tell us, just as he did his disciples then, he will tell us what to do. Open our eyes, Lord. We want to see Jesus. We want to know him. We want to do what he tells us to do. We want to hear his voice. We want to receive specific directions right now as to what my life is all about. Is that your mindset? I shared this on the radio yesterday and today. What is a disciple of Jesus? What's the most accurate modern analogy or to a disciple of Jesus? It would be an apprentice. And you've heard me say it before, but just think about that. That's what, if you're a Christian, if you have received Jesus, and maybe you haven't, maybe today you will. I'm praying for you that today you will. That he would open your eyes, you'd open up your heart, and he would change your life. Once you do, once you open up your heart and you receive Jesus, and you commit your life to Jesus, and he makes you a whole new creature, once that happens, you're now his disciple. The word means learner. And like an apprentice, it means that you begin to follow after a master, Jesus, and learn to do things his way. And then so that he can send you out. If you're an apprentice carpenter or electrician or cabinet maker, your master wants you to become like him so that you're so competent that he can send you out on a job. And when you do it, the person that you're working for can say, oh, that's just like he would have done it. That's what this is all about, is being a learner, a follower. Other words that are used in the New Testament are a slave, a soldier. in all of those contexts, the person, the soldier, doesn't make the orders. The soldier doesn't tell other people what to do. The soldier just does what they are told to do. And that is the disciple's relationship with the master. Jesus knows what he's doing. Jesus knows what he wants his disciples to do. And Jesus will tell us what to do. Look at verse 33. Now this is getting to the picture that is the main point of the text. Verse 33. As they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, just like Jesus predicted, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord," note Lord, "has need of it." And then they brought it to Jesus, and they threw their garments on the colt and put Jesus on it. This is all fulfilling prophecy, which is our next point, number four. Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. Jesus said, "I did not come to abolish the Old Testament. I came to fulfill it." He is fulfilling Zechariah 9:9. Verbatim. Your Messiah is coming, mounted on a donkey, the colt of a donkey. Gentle. So Jesus is making a statement as to who he is. Verse 35, they brought it to Jesus and they threw their garments on the colt, and then they put Jesus on the colt. And as he was going, they were spreading their garments on the road. And as he was now approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen. So they're in the moment. They have no idea that things are going to change. They think this is it. So who do they believe Jesus is? Rightly, they just have no idea what that looks like, what that's going to be like. A, they believe that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the master. He's the teacher. He's in a position of preeminence, authority, respect. Jesus is Lord, and he is. Secondly, Jesus is the Messiah. Now, we can't appreciate like the Jewish people could have then. They grew up anticipating the coming of Messiah. When Messiah came, he would be the Savior. He would be God's anointed one, the one predicted throughout the entire Old Testament to come and set the people free. He would set them free from, they thought, from the Romans. He would set them, so they had a very earthly, worldly anticipation. And it was going to be different than that. But this is why they are so excited, so enthusiastic. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Messiah. And then look at the prophecy he's fulfilling in verse 38. They were saying, "Blessed is the King." So Jesus, let her see, Jesus is King. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." And then hearkening back to chapter 2, verse 14, when the angel said, "Peace on earth, this is him, this is the Savior." We read at the end of verse 38, "Peace in heaven, glory in the highest." He is bringing this in. They all knew it. They were all excited about it. They were cheering for him. And they totally misunderstood him. So just hold on to that. And let's go to verses 39 and 40. And some of the Pharisees, now you know that they're against Jesus. Listen, the Pharisees were the most powerful, respected, and influential people of that day. As we know now, the Pharisees had their own world, they had their own livelihood, they had their own agendas, they had their own desires, their own plans, and Jesus threatened that. So that's why we read in verse 39, "And some of the Pharisees in the multitude said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.'" What are they telling Jesus to do? To tell the people to be quiet. He was trying to censor them, right? And then Jesus answered them. Jesus said something that hardly any of my commentaries said anything about, and this is the verse that made me want to preach this. I wanted to dig into verse 40 and to learn what that means, because I've never dug into it very deeply before. But what is going on there? What are they trying to do? What is one of, now listen carefully, because it's happening in our culture. One of Satan's tools, and yes, there is a Satan, and yes, he has many, many, many demons serving him. That sounds weird, but that's what Jesus believes, so that's what I believe. There is a Satan, and he is at work, and he is opposed to Jesus. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You are sons of the evil one. He is your father. He's the father of lies." And one of the techniques Satan uses is, of many, very effective techniques, one of them is censorship. What do we see going on in our country today? I'm not shifting to politics. I'm just talking about life in America today. Why is the censorship happening? What's the idea? Well, if I don't let people talk about it, if I don't let people speak the truth, then the truth will not come out, right? I mean, isn't that the bottom line? Don't talk about it. If we can just control what people think and say and send this message, this other message, an alternative message, that's what the Pharisees are doing, aren't they? Look at verse 39. Some of the Pharisees in the multitude said to Jesus, "Jesus, rebuke your disciples." In other words, stop saying that. Don't say, "Hosanna." Don't praise me like I'm the Messiah. Don't call me king. Don't call me Lord. Don't follow. I'm not your master. By censoring them, by suppressing the truth, they believe that the truth will not come out. Okay? So how would you sum up verse 40? Jesus answered and said, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." What does he mean by that? What does that mean? If you're a lot smarter than I am, you know right now. But it took me a while to wrestle with this and try to look up as much stuff as I could. But really, what does it mean? Here's what I believe it means. Number 5. Jesus, possessive. Jesus' will. His plan, his purpose, his desire. What he is accomplishing. Jesus' will prevail. I really struggle to find the right word for the last word, prevail. It will be accomplished. It will take place. It will happen. That's why suppression doesn't work. Censorship does not work. It can't work. The truth is the truth, and the truth will come out. And evil people try to control that from the top. It's happened throughout human history. Control the thought patterns, control the narrative, control the story, control it all, and suppress what they now are deeming misinformation. Just try to control that whole process, and maybe we can keep the truth from coming out. But it's not going to happen. When it comes to what Jesus is going to accomplish, it didn't happen then. It looked a whole lot different than anybody anticipated. Jesus was riding into town. Was he the Lord? Is he the Lord? Was it true? Yes. Is he Messiah? Yes. Is he king over all kings forever and ever? That's all true. But what he was going to accomplish and the way that it was going to unfold was going to happen. And you can do whatever you want to try to control your life, try to control the circumstances, try to make it different like the Pharisees were trying. And it's not going to work. Jesus will prevail. It will happen. And I'm kind of getting that from Matthew 16:18, where Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades or hell," depending on your translation, "will not," what? "Will not overpower it or prevail against it." Jesus is going to do what he's going to do. It doesn't matter what Putin does. It doesn't matter what Zelensky does. It doesn't matter what communist China does. It doesn't matter. I mean, all of that matters in that that's all part of God unfolding his plan, but none of that is going to thwart. None of it, it cannot, it will not. Everyone who is opposed to Jesus on this earth, and that includes anyone who is trying to further an agenda that is contrary to what Jesus is doing on the earth today in his body, the church. Anybody who stands against that cannot, will not thwart, hinder, derail, subvert the predetermined plan of redemption that is right now unfolding on the earth. So all those scary things that keep you up at night, all those scary things that we want to change and we pray for, we still do, and we work for them and we pray for them. But we should take heart in they will never, ever stop the predetermined plan of God, which is what? What is the predetermined plan of God for the earth in history? What is it? To build his church, to expand his kingdom, to grow it and grow it and grow it, and I have no idea when. Jesus doesn't even know when. Then when it's all consummated, Jesus will return. And then all human history will come to its conclusion. And that's all happening. It's all unfolding. They did not know what Friday was going to look like. Do you know what next Friday is going to look like? We all know what that Friday looked like. But do you know what next Friday is going to look like? No. No. I've got a son and a daughter-in-law and four grandkids. We've got flying. I think they're in the air right now. That's scary to me. When they're in the air, when other family members are traveling, I'm praying continuously, really hard, because I want a particular outcome. Do we know what the outcome will be? No. We do not know what our life will be like tomorrow. We do not know what our life will be like tonight. We don't know what our life will be like in a couple hours, in another moment. We have no idea. That's why it's so important for us to look at Palm Sunday, to see the big picture. That's the big picture. That's the forest. Who is Jesus? Jesus is king over all the earthly authorities that I mentioned earlier. Jesus is the king over all the media companies that we listen to. Jesus is Lord over all of that stuff. And Jesus will prevail. And I need to know that. I need to know that when things turn out differently than I want. I need to know that I'd better not oppose Jesus and just think by manipulating my life just a little bit and keeping some stuff quiet and just kind of ignore it, that somehow that's going to bring about my desired outcome. I don't know that. So what do I have to do? I have to trust Jesus and trust that he knows what he's doing, that he knows what he wants me to do, and that he will tell us what to do. He will tell us. I preach this from a lot of different angles, use different illustrations. A couple years ago, I preached Revelation 3:20 and started using that, have Jesus in the dining room every moment. But I'll go a week now without thinking about that. I'll do it in other ways. But it is so easy to get distracted to the point where we're again, am I a Christian? Sure. Do I believe in God? Yeah. Can I see that that's wrong? Uh-huh. But it's so hard to keep right next to Jesus, him in the dining room, me listening to him say this, Tim. Don't say that. Listen a little better when you're making this decision, ask me what you should put on your calendar. Ask me what I want you to do. Remember who I am. And remember that although it may look very, very different and very uncomfortable for you, my will prevail. And my will is holy, my ways are holy, and it's perfect, and it's good. It's better than yours. So here's my question for you. Okay, we are the people who are supposed to be living a life in which, by doing what we do this morning, but also in the way we live, praising God, giving God glory, letting people see what God is like in our life, glorifying God, we are the ones, and that will not be silenced. That all of creation will praise God. We, the church, will praise God. But in the fog of war, and we're in a war right now, we are living similar to that day where there are so many responses to Jesus. Some of it is religious and it looks all hunky-dory, but people can do what they want to do. It can still be about their own agenda. I have to be careful of that. You have to be careful of that. Religious people have to be careful of that. We live in a world where... did you read in Deuteronomy? I just got to allude to this. We have small children here. I just want to allude to it. But have you read in Deuteronomy where if a certain gender dresses like someone of a different gender... Some of you are new to me. You think I'm a weirdo or he's really mean. Just listen. Read in Deuteronomy what God says about that. Just you read it for yourself. Okay? And then listen to what the world is saying around us. Lots of Christians are saying, oh no, it's the opposite of that. Okay, then who's lying? And where do lies come from? We are living in a world that is heavily, heavy in demonic thought. Demonic, satanic thought. It is that. There are people who aren't even Christians. Just people who, because of the created sense of conscience within them, there are many, 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 many people all over the world who are saying, that's not true. That's wrong. And I don't believe... And they talk about God, which I'm really thankful for. They're factoring God into their thinking, and thank God for that. And I'm not saying every single one of them has a personal relationship with Jesus, but they just know that it's common sense, and they aren't so influenced by the demonic that they're believing that things that God says are wrong... They believe that they are right. And it is a opposition to the truth, an opposition to Jesus, a desire to suppress the truth, to exchange it for a lie. And where does that come from? That does not come from God. So we live in that. That's the air we breathe. That's the culture we are now living in. And if you're here today and you're thinking, you're confused, yeah, we're in the fog of war. And so the question becomes, who sees clearly to lead us through the fog of war? And you might say, well, this presidential candidate, no, we'll just get them elected. We'll win the Senate and the House. Who's the one who sees clearly through the fog of war? Who is the one leader that we can turn to? Who can you turn to right now in the fog of war to see clearly what the truth is? What's the answer? Jesus. Yeah. He can guide us. He can navigate us through this fog. Jesus knows what he's doing. Jesus knows what he wants you to do. Jesus will tell you what to do. because Jesus is the fulfillment of all those Old Testament prophecies. He is Lord. He is the Messiah. He is the King, and His will prevail. There's nothing you can do about it to change that, to thwart that. There's nothing Satan can do about it. There's nothing the entire world and nothing armies in the world can do about it. They cannot thwart the will of God. So as we bow our heads together now, what do you see? Do you see this picture of Jesus? That's who He is. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He rode in on a donkey. He is gentle and humble of heart. He will give you rest for your souls if you will come and take His yoke upon you and learn from Him. If you are heavy laden today, if you are burdened, come to Jesus as we bow our heads together. Come to Jesus and ask Him to open your heart up so that you can hear His voice and hear Him tell you what to do. Let's pray.